Good morning. If you make your way to John chapter 9, Kiefer read from verse 24 down. We will be looking at starting in verse 13, working all the way down through the end of the chapter. So as you're making your way there, have you ever heard the phrase, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay? You heard that? As far as I can tell, it goes back to the 3rd century, origin of Alexandria. Said it first in a much longer sentence in a longer way. But most of us, probably if you've heard of it or heard that phrase before, you've probably heard it in the context of Charles Spurgeon, who applied it directly to Jesus and his gospel. And he said, the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. And that's what's been happening really from the beginning of John's gospel itself, and certainly what we're going to be looking at today. With each passing miracle that points to the reality of what Jesus has been claiming, that he is in fact the Son of God, with each passing miracle, rather than being convinced and therefore believing, the Pharisees have been growing deeper and deeper in their hardness of heart towards Jesus. Like clay in the sun, they've grown harder. And others, like the man that we see today, might think also of the Samaritan woman at the well, but like the man that we look at today, the man who's been healed, just like wax, has been softened. And so some refuse to believe, others believe. That's what we've been seeing in John's gospel, and that's what we see today. But rather than using clay and wax, Jesus uses another miracle to explain what happens to some and what doesn't happen to others, and that is blindness and seeing. Some see him for who he is, and so believe, and others don't. These metaphors of blindness and seeing are, of course, made even more profound by the fact that Jesus has made a man who was blind from birth see. A guy I went to school with at Southeastern once told me a story about a time. He was down in New Orleans. He was going to school at a seminary down there. And he was on the street witnessing to someone. And across the street from him, someone was shot and killed. He says he wished he had the wherewithal to say, see, that could happen to you right now. You better believe in Jesus. Something like that. I can't remember exactly what he said. But that's a bit like this story today. Jesus has, in fact, healed a blind man. And he uses that as a picture of what it means to believe in him. And conversely, what it means to not believe in him. It's in verse 39 where we read Jesus use this metaphor of blindness and seeing. So verse 39, for judgment I come into the world that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind. So seeing here is, of course, a metaphor for coming to a saving knowledge or having a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then blindness is, of course, a metaphor for remaining in an unconverted state. So the lesson to be learned is just as Jesus is able to cause a blind man to see, Jesus is able to save a lost man. There's much more to say about that metaphor than just that, and hopefully we'll be able to sort of look at that as we get down to that time. But the thrust is pretty simple, and it's really just that. Jesus came, as you see in your outline, Jesus came to give spiritual sight to people that are born spiritually blind. Some receive, others don't. Which are you? And so it's pointed, as it always is, directly to us. So what that means is if you are still spiritually blind, Jesus today can give you spiritual sight. Today, if you are spiritually blind, which is greater than physically blind, if you are spiritually blind, Jesus can give you spiritual sight. I pray that as we work through this text today, that you are not like the clay that is getting hardened over time, but you're like the wax that is softened as you listen to the gospel. And something to bear in mind, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, at Living Faith, we don't have an invitation like some churches do. But you are invited to speak with me after the service, or maybe someone else, someone who brought you. But if I'm fortunate enough to be chosen by you to be able to speak to you after the service because you've become softened toward the gospel maybe throughout this day, then I would love to spend that time with you as much as you want to speak about Jesus. So keep that in mind, certainly as we go, which leads us right into our first point. Don't follow the example of those who hate the light. And so that's verses 13 through verse 34. And by light, I mean Jesus. As back in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So this is by far the longest point of the sermon. But we're going to go as quickly through it as we possibly can while still trying to maintain the lessons and the applications that we're supposed to draw from it. But as you see in your outlines, this first point is built really around three different conversations with three different groups of people in each conversation. And what we need to know first of all of these conversations are in response to this miracle that Jesus has performed, the healing of the blind man. And people are not sure what to make of that. They're not sure how to understand that. They're not sure how to think of that or what category to put it into. As it might be today, if someone were miraculously healed in front of us. Imagine a man that you know from your own community. He's never seen his entire life. You know him. He's in your neighborhood, or maybe he's a friend of yours or family friend or something. He's lived his entire life without being able to see. Never saw a single thing in his life. And then the next day, he wakes up, or at least you understand it, the next day he sees. And it wasn't through some sort of new surgery. It wasn't through an eye transplant. He just woke up and was able to see. Imagine if that man said it was Jesus who did that. If it was some sort of new surgery, we'd talk about it, right? It would still be incredible to us. If a man was able to have his eyes transplanted and now be able to see perfectly, we would still speak of that and say how incredible it is of what doctors are able to do today. But again, imagine if he said it was Jesus. I saw Margie posted a video just the other day on Facebook, or I think it was yesterday. If you've seen it, it's like 8 minutes long, but it's a man who's standing before the United Nations. And he's standing before the United Nations, and he's telling this story of how he died in the airport. And they spent a long time trying to resuscitate him. They gave him CPR, and they actually gave him the electric paddle things 10 times. I've had that done on 3 different occasions. To have it done 10 times in one time is quite a bit. So I think he said that in America, you're only required, EMTs are only required to do it 3 times. Or in Australia, which is I think where it happened, you're only required to do it 4 times. They did it 10 times, and nothing happened. They could not resuscitate him. And so they filled out the paperwork, the time of death, they put him in the ambulance, and he was being taken in the ambulance to the hospital, and he just wakes up after 45 minutes. He said the blood began to coagulate in his hands and his feet. He just wakes up. And he explains this story to this group of people at the United Nations, and he says, "Jesus stepped onto the ambulance that day and brought me back to life." That was his explanation. That was the doctor's explanation. There's no other explanation. This does not happen. It cannot happen. It can't happen. It will not happen. Only God could do this. That was his own doctor's explanation of this. The interesting thing, though, was when they panned over the crowd to the people who are hearing this thrilling story, and he's going piece by piece through it, they're bored. They look like he's talking about his lunch that he had. It's not as it went over the crowd, I was expecting to see some sort of other response, people sitting on the edge of their seat, at least trying to listen. But they're trying not to. As we read through these conversations in John chapter 9, we might be surprised by the reaction to this miracle, that a man they knew that was blind now is able to see. They're not answering by and large with, or responding by and large with boredom, but with anger. And so the first conversation, the crowd brings the healed man to the Pharisees, Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. The they there is the crowd. So it was back in verses 8 through 12, it says that his neighbors and other people who knew him or saw him. So it's a group of people who knew this man. And they bring him to the Pharisees. Why do they bring him to the Pharisees? Well, I'm guessing to get some answers, probably, at least part of it. They're amazed, not sure how to understand it, how to think of it. Plus, the one who healed him was Jesus. So maybe in part, they also want to make sure the Pharisees knew what was going on. Now, since Jesus has been causing already quite a stir in Jerusalem, chapter 7, chapter 8, during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and there had been some sort of moratorium put on discussing Jesus, much less, you know, believing or whatever. But they're not sure what to make all of this. Something incredible has taken place. The one who did it is Jesus. And so let's go to our religious leaders for an explanation of what just happened. That's an expected, probably, maybe, reaction. Not maybe the one we wanted, but it's maybe expected. But what comes next is that unexpected thing from the Pharisees. Bear in mind, again, this is the sixth of the seven signs or miracles that Jesus performs in the book of John itself. And so the first was turning water into wine. The second was healing the official's son. The third was healing of the paralytic. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably more like 15,000 to 20,000. And of course, the fifth was Jesus walking on water. This is the sixth sign, the sixth miracle that Jesus has performed. And it appears that the Pharisees have had enough of miracles. They've had enough of Jesus performing miracles, of doing things like healing people and feeding people in miraculous fashion, of doing things like walking on water. They're fed up. They've had enough. So read verses 14 through 17. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. So it's the man who'd been healed talking to the Pharisees. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So there's a dispute arising amongst the Pharisees themselves. And what it boils down to is this: it happened on the Sabbath. Remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralytic? That was also on the Sabbath. And what did it cause the Pharisees to do? Well, back in chapter 5, I think verse 16, it says they persecuted him. And then in verse 18, it says they wanted to kill him because he was claiming that he was equal with God. So Jesus made this blind man see on the Sabbath, and that was a problem. Though I think for the Pharisees, it was much less a problem, and more likely it was an opportunity for them to persecute him and maybe, you know, vilify him at least, and then maybe even kill him. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath. A dispute breaks out over this. And there were two roughly schools of thought within the group of the Pharisees about this. I won't go into anything other than that to say one school is Shammai and the other one is Hillel. But the first group is basing their understanding of what takes place basically upon theological foundations or theological principles. They're looking at this theologically. It's not good theological principles. It's not good theological foundations, but it's theological foundations nonetheless. And it's this: Jesus healed on the Sabbath, so Jesus worked on the Sabbath, so Jesus is a lawbreaker, Jesus is a sinner. That's their reasoning. Of course, Jesus did not sin. He did not break the Sabbath laws. Instead, what he broke was their man-made traditions, and that's really what they're upset with. So the first group bases their argument on theological principles. The next group bases their argument or their ideas, or at least how they're understanding this whole situation, based upon just what happened, the facts that have been established. Listen, let's not be quick about this. Let's not be harsh. Let's not be hasty. We can't automatically say that he's a sinner. I mean, this man was blind, and this man does see, and so this is a good thing, right, that Jesus has done. So there's a dispute, and so they come back to the man to sort of settle the score here, or settle the debate or the argument here, and they say, "What do you say about him?" And he says, "Well, he's a prophet." And the man isn't thinking, I don't think he's saying he's the prophet. I don't think he's thinking that he's looking at Jesus, and I think we'll see it clearly in just a moment, but I don't think he sees that Jesus is the Messiah. I think prophet is probably the highest category that he could give to him for someone who could do something like this. But clearly he must be sent from God in some way, because how could he cause me, who was blind, to see if he's not come from God? So I don't think he's coming already to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A bit later he's going to say, I'm not sure if he's a sinner or not. But he's progressing, at least his understanding. And in verses 8 through 12, which is really the first conversation that takes place after the miracle, they ask him, who did this? I think his name was Jesus. Where is he? I don't know. All I really know is his name. So he's moved from that down to now he's a prophet. Still a step. There's a progression, I think. He's softening. And oftentimes I think that's how it is, right? People come to believe in Jesus sort of in stages or steps along the way. Not everyone believes instantly when they first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something happens in their life, or someone has been sharing with them, and over time they begin to ask questions. Maybe I want to hear a little bit more about this. You were telling me about Jesus last week. I'd like to talk more about that. I've been thinking about it. People come sort of over time sometimes. And so maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're here today, an unbeliever, and you're at that point where you're starting to soften. And you're wondering more about Jesus. I would ask you to continue to listen. For those of us who are Christians, this reminds us maybe also to learn a bit of patience when we're dealing with those that we're sharing the gospel with. We don't know what they're thinking, and we certainly don't know how God is working on their heart and how he's using what we're saying and what we're sharing with them about Jesus. So if you've been witnessing to someone, they haven't come all the way to saving faith, be patient. Maybe God is softening them. Another thing that we can learn, that we continue to learn throughout this section, and I won't say anything more about it than this because we'll say more about it later, but the boldness of this man to stand before these Pharisees, simply stating who it is who healed him and changed him and how he did it. That's it. So the Pharisees are in a predicament. Half, maybe, Jesus is a sinner. Other half, maybe a little bit less. Let's go slow. Let's not rush to decisions. Let's not pick up stones quite yet. And so what do they do? Look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he'd been born blind and had received his sight. Rather than believe based upon this miracle and the testimony of the one who had the miracle performed on him, they just throw it all out. I don't even believe you were blind. This miracle did not take place. That happens, doesn't it? With people that we're talking to about Jesus, that we're sharing the gospel with. We get to the point where their arguments can't line up with our arguments. As we press them, maybe with our worldview or with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the evidence that supports the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they have nothing to come back with, and they can't come back with, they can't argue. And so they just say, not that I believe, but sometimes they just say, I just don't believe it. I can't say anything else. I don't have another argument. I just don't believe it. I won't believe it. That's sort of what's going on this morning. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, don't do that. Don't follow that example of the people here. Which brings us to our second conversation. The Pharisees bring in the man's parents. That's verses 18 through 23. So imagine this. You've been healed from a lifelong blindness. You're being grilled by people who want to discredit the man who's healed you or performed this miracle on you. And so when you don't give them what they want, the next step is to go to your parents. That's sort of what we do with other people's kids, isn't it? So if a kid says something to us that we don't believe, we say, okay, let's talk to your parents about it. Let's ask your parents about that. And they either say no, or they say go ahead. You know, when they say no, we know they're lying. If they say go ahead, we believe them, or else they're really brave and calling our bluff. I have this conversation with many of your children all the time. Just kidding. But this is far more serious than that, with much more at stake, as we see. Verse 19, and he asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents, so this is in parentheses, this is John giving us more commentary. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already, that moratorium I talked about, had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So this conversation shows us a number of things. Three things that I list, probably more. First, there is an understanding among the people that the Jews are not to go, are not going to go easy on anyone who says that Jesus is the Christ. They understand that there's a line they cannot cross. They can wonder about him. And before, remember, they couldn't even speak about him. They were so fearful they didn't speak about him even in the streets. But they can wonder about him, but they certainly cannot definitively say Jesus is the Christ or the promised Messiah who'd come to save his people. But if you do, you're out. You're out of the synagogue. Now that's not, we're going to escort you out today and you can't come back till tomorrow. That's your out. Excommunication. You're gone. The synagogue was not only the center of the people's religious life, it was the center of their life. To be excommunicated means to have no more friends. It means to lose your community itself. It's the place where people would buy and sell and trade. You lost everything if you're excommunicated. So that's one thing. The stakes are very high. The second thing, it tells us, again, how bold this man is, how strong his convictions are. I know what happened. I know that I didn't see. I know that this man spit on some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, told me to wash in a pool. I did, and now I see. I know that this man must come from God. He was bold. The third thing we learn is that while those stakes were not too high for him, they are too high for his parents. I feel a bit sorry for him right here. Your parents say, that's our son. Yep, he was born blind. But that's all we're going to say. If you want more information, you're going to have to ask him about that story. He's old enough to stand on his own now. We don't want to get in any trouble. Can we go now? I think that tells us that more than likely this man is a teenager. That the Pharisees are unsure of whether or not he is old enough to answer for himself or not. So maybe he's 14 or 15, maybe 16 at the most. That's crazy. Let's go on the third conversation. We'll come back to that. The Pharisees returned to the man who had been healed, verses 24 through 34. So verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, so this is the third, they come back to the blind man again. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You see what they're saying, right? To glorify God here, you have to side with us and oppose him. You have to stand with us and stand against Jesus. Your chief end is to glorify God, right? You want to glorify God, right? We determine how you glorify God. So stand with us and oppose the one who healed you. Oppose the one who must come from God, that no other man since the beginning of the earth has ever healed a man, given a man's sight back who was born blind. Stand opposed to him. Say, he's a sinner. Side with us, that we're the righteous ones. The blindness is really blind. They are really hard. Look at this man's answer, verse 25. He said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's worth just stopping at. It's an incredible answer to give back. One that we might do well in listening to. He's a sinner, right? Just agree with us and you can go home. I don't know. See, he's not saving faith. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But what I do know, I have never seen a single thing in my entire life. I've never seen my mom's face before. I've never seen people. I've never seen the clothes that I touch and wear. I've never seen the buildings that I lean against and beg. I've never seen the dirt that I sit in. I've never seen anything. I've never seen the light of day. And this man spit on mud, put it on my eyes, told me to wash, and now I see. I was blind, but now I see. That's an incredible answer. And something that we might remember. It's certainly not our only answer. It's not even our best answer. For when people oppose us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, our best answer, our most airtight argument is not our own changed life. People change through different means. There are alcoholics who recover from alcoholism but never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There are people who are healed from diseases through medicine or surgeries or whatever, who never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So a changed life is not our most airtight argument, but it's not nothing either. For a new Christian, or for even for us, that's a great way to witness, to start witnessing. I don't know all of the answers. I'm still learning myself, but here's what I know. I met Jesus, and I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins, and I believe that he was raised from the dead. And here's what else. I'm different. I have joy where I once didn't have joy. I have peace now where I used to worry about everything. I have a contentment about my life because now I have come to know and see the one who's worthy of my joy, the worthy of my worship, the worthy of my longing, my desires. And so I don't worry about all of the other stuff like I used to. Something's different. I'm content. I have joy. I have peace. This man just speaks of what he knows to be true. Jesus healed me and now I'm different. This also might cause us to consider ourselves, how different are we who profess to know him? Are we different? I often go back to it, but the fruit of the Spirit, do we have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Are there evidences of an omnipotent God who's promised to transform us? Maybe you've become dull. You're not seeing perfectly because of a season of sin or circumstances in your life. Or maybe you need spiritual eyes. Let's go on. Verse 26, I said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, and he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That's bold, isn't it? He's, I think, mocking them. Do you also want to follow Jesus? I'm going to follow Jesus. By your questions, you're asking, you seem so interested. Would you like to follow Jesus with me? So he's at least admitting he's following Jesus. So that's another step. But he's not witnessing to him here. I think he is. It's a snarky statement, I think, to them. Maybe showing his age a bit. They certainly don't like where this is going. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So they've been down this road before. We listen to Moses. We follow the rules. That's why we keep the Sabbath, and he doesn't. We're good Jews. He's not. The man answers, well, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from. And yet he opened my eyes. I thought they said before that he was from Nazareth. Now they're not sure where he comes from. But his answer here is incredible. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He's seeing that they're incredulous, that they have no answer for what's going on here. They're so blinded and so hard that they won't listen to any reasons. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. You don't know if he comes from God or not. So you can't say definitively if he comes from God or not. But I can tell you, because a man who does not come from God does not do things like this. It's a man who comes from God who does things like this. He must be from God. He opened my eyes. Listen to reason. He goes on, verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, that's what Jesus said, and he does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, well, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. So this is all just sort of spiraling out of control. They're just being mean here. When they say that he was born in utter sin, they're not, you know, referring to the fall of Adam. They're not talking about all of mankind being thrust into sin because of Adam's fall. They're being mean. Who are you? You've been blind your whole life. What type of people are born blind? Bad people are born blind. God does bad things to bad people. You're a bad person. So you would teach us? I think that's kind of what they're saying. So they've made their decision. They cast him out. You're no longer one of us. No longer welcome in our faith. Do you see the blindness, the hardness? How irrational unbelief is. A man born blind, Jesus heals him, and they refuse to believe. Not only in Jesus, but in just the fact that it happened. The source of this problem is this. They were more concerned with how this could have taken place rather than the who that caused it. They're more concerned with how all of this has taken place and how they can answer it and rationalize it more than they are concerned with the who, the person who did this. It's the same today for the unbelieving world. So verses 8 through 12, people are sort of asking where Jesus is, maybe because they want to know where they can find a miracle worker. And so people are interested in what Jesus can do. Or in the text that we've just been looking at, they're interested in how Jesus has offended them. Either way, they're not interested in who Jesus is. That's the purpose of the miracle. All of the miracles that Jesus performs are less about the people he performs them on and more about what it says about him and who he is. That's the purpose of it. If you're an unbeliever here today, don't be like them. Ask your questions. Investigate. Don't grow harder as you are confronted with the truth. Grow softer. Follow the example of the man who was healed and saved. And these last 2 points, I promise, are quick. The last one's very quick. This is verses 35 through 8. So they cast the man out. Verse 35, Jesus heard they'd cast him out. And having found him, I think that's amazing. It reminds us that Jesus seeks us. Jesus finds us. We don't find him. He finds us. This morning, if you're an unbeliever and you cry out to God for salvation, it's because he came to you first. Jesus came to you first that led you to that. I think that's amazing. I wonder if this man had been sort of walking around thinking to himself, was it all worth it? You know, before he speaks to Jesus, before Jesus comes to him. I mean, I got my eyesight back, but I lost everything else. If I had just kept my mouth shut, if I had just sided with them, then I would have my eyesight and I would have the synagogue, and I would have my community. But I didn't. I lost my parents, lost my church, I lost everything. And then Jesus finds him. Jesus is going to show him, you know, why all of this took place. From his birth, being born blind, to the point they are at now. He's going to remind them that, as we looked at last week, Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What they purposed for evil, God purposed for good. As we read the rest within the context, this might be one of the most beautiful things we will ever hear or read. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title. 12 times, He'll use it in just the Gospel of John alone. And it's not simply telling us that he's both God and man. It's a title that comes to us from Daniel chapter 7 that promises the Messiah would be given glory and worship and the kingdom to rule over. And so it's a divine title, and Jesus is applying it to himself. So do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It's he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. I think that is absolutely beautiful. Jesus is showing this man that God meant all of it, as I said, for good. Everything. That God meant this man's blindness for this man's good. That God meant it for good. That Jesus would one day give his sight back. That God meant it for good. This man would be interrogated by the Pharisees. That his parents abandoned him. That he would be excommunicated and cut off from everything that he knows. God meant everything in this man's life for good. His good. Being given eyes to see Jesus for who he really is and to be saved. That's the good for this man. And for the glory of God, he drops and worships him. He lost his parents, but he was given a heavenly father. He lost his family, but he's given a new family. He was given belief. We've seen the picture of what belief is throughout John. Jesus used different metaphors to sort of describe it for us. This is another one. Believing is seeing with spiritual eyes. It's the eye in the Calvinist tulip. T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, drop down to P, P is perseverance of the saints, I is irresistible grace. When we are given the spiritual eyes to truly see Jesus, we see like this man. A Jesus so wonderful, so beautiful, and so worthy of worship that even if it costs us our family, or even if it costs us our community, that everything else in comparison to gaining him fades. And we fall down and worship. If given eyes, we believe. Belief. Seeing with spiritual eyes, that's what God values in this passage. Because that's what God gives us to see Jesus with. Think about it. How amazing was it for him to see with physical eyes? He saw flowers, sunset. Maybe he saw a girl's face that he had a crush on. He saw his mother's face, the buildings, the clothes, the dirt, the sun. He saw everything for the very first time, and how incredible that must have been. But it cannot be compared to what he now sees. Not even close. Now he sees himself like he had never seen himself before. Now he sees a sinner, not just a beggar. He sees a man not just in need of money, but he sees a man in need of righteousness. He sees his hopelessness. Not because he's blind and he's homeless and he's begging on the street or an outcast, but because he's apart from God. Outside of the household of God. Not because they excommunicated him, but because he's a sinner. And even better, he sees Jesus. Not just a man, but the Son of Man. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. He sees in front of him the Messiah, the long-expected, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the eternal incarnate Word. He sees his Savior. He sees his Lord. And so, that's what God values. He gives us belief that we might see that we are drawn to it irresistibly because it is so beautiful, and we drop and we worship. That's it's not enough that this man was born blind. It's not enough that this man suffered. It's not enough that this man said good things about Jesus. The thing that mattered here was his belief. And this man believed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see. I know that John Newton wrote that song, but I can't help but think this man was walking around the streets of Jerusalem singing that song in some way. And we can sing it as Christians today because it's true for us. Every bit of it as much as it was for this man. We were blind and now we see. And so Christian, glory in that. This morning, Jim was talking about our prayer time and how we don't spend enough time probably praising God for who he is. These are things we can praise God for. We were blind and now we see. Spend time pondering that, that Jesus has given you eyes to see him, to love him, to love his control over us, to trust him. Praise him for that. This passage closes with a sort of summation verse, which we'll do it in very short fashion. Verse 39, Jesus said to him, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains." What Jesus is saying is this: all people are born spiritually blind. He's not saying, except for him. I was born spiritually blind. You were born spiritually blind. Everyone who has ever lived was born spiritually blind. But this is not what cuts a person off from receiving the sight, the spiritual sight that Jesus offers. The ones who become aware that they are blind can receive spiritual eyes from Jesus. The ones who think they see and are of no need of Jesus, they don't see their sin, they don't see the help he can offer, he offers. They think they're fine, they can manage. Those are the ones who remain blind. The one who receives sight, have their guilt removed. I think it was prayed earlier. Guilt removed, now God sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us. For the one who remains blind because they think they see, they think they can manage, their guilt remains. They will spend eternity in hell, like the Pharisees, if they continued in their unbelief. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, don't follow the example of the Pharisees who hated Jesus. Follow the example of the man who was healed and then saved. Believe. And for Christians, continue to believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of scripture that it's a beautiful story. And Father, I'm grateful that every single believer can identify with this story. Not that we ever were given physical eyes. You did. You gave us physical eyes, but not that we were ever cured of blindness, physical blindness. But certainly you have cured us all of spiritual blindness, all your people. Father, we are grateful for that. I pray that we would be transformed by that, that we, like the man, would be bold in our witness for you, that we would share with others and speak of you with love, with joy. And Father, for the person here this morning who does not know you, I pray that you would give them eyes, even now, to see Jesus, and that you would save him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.